It's been months since I've been here. Not quite, but does that seem a little loud? Maybe when Debbie goes back, she'll fix it. Well, quickly, I might add. It does seem like it's been a month. Let's see, we were together at retreat, and that was a month ago or so. Then the week after retreat, we had Shrin Tabor come and speak. And then the week after that, I deserted you. Yeah. I did send Dennis. What did the boy do while he was here? Did he do okay? Okay, good. Well, great. He was very kind to save me. But I have to tell you, it was the wonderfulest gift. I got an entire 5 days, five nights, four long days with my dad by myself in Atlanta, in my brother's condo, who happened to be there on work. And so he had an executive condo. He went home for the weekend, and we took the condo, and we had a wonderful time. The games were the extra bonus, but the time with my dad was unbelievable. So I apologize for, you know, dumping you, but it was a valuable weekend for me anyway. Well, we're back in 1 Peter, and we've got really two more weeks, the way I figure it. This week together, and then next week, then we're going to have a couple of special weeks, and then I will be home from Israel, and I'm going to do the last 2 weeks of this year's Bible study on whatever it is that the Lord teaches me while I'm in Israel. So we'll do 2 weeks of that, and then June 5th is our luncheon at the end of the year, so we need a hostess, somebody that's not too far away that will let us descend upon your house. And so June 5th will be our last time together. All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter. And we're going to look at chapter 2, starting in about verse 13, and go through till the end of chapter 3, believe it or not. There is a consistent topic that runs in this section of 1 Peter. And most women, when we get to this section of 1 Peter, tune out because it's like, oh, we don't want to hear it. I remember when Brianna came home from kindergarten one day. She was sitting at the dinner table and doing her usual prattle. She still does that nonstop. But she was prattling along about her day, and all of a sudden she named the little boy, and he used the S word today. Well, okay, principal of the school, I'm starting to get a little nervous here, the S word? And I went, the S word, honey? And she goes, yes, he used the S word. So then I'm thinking, surely a five-year-old does not know the word for, yeah, that word. And so I said, well, honey, and then my mind is racing. So then I have an idea. Maybe he said, shut up, you know, because sometimes I've heard the kids use that as the S word. So I said, did he tell someone to shut up? She goes, no, he used the S word. I'm going, oh, no, oh, my goodness. Now I got to, you know, deal with her and then deal with the kid and deal with the school. And she goes, and I don't think we're supposed to call people stupid. Okay, so the S word wasn't what I was thinking the S word was. When we get to this passage of Scripture, the S word starts to freak women out. The S word is what? What's in this passage? Submission. And we all start going, oh no, she's going to talk about the, you know, the downtroddenness of womanhood. And not at all am I going. In fact, that's why I'm taking such a big section of the Scripture, is to set a context for biblical submission. If you take some time to read this passage, you'll see that there is not just a focus on women submitting to their unsaved husbands, which is really what is in this passage, but there is a submission of us to government. There's a submission having to do with an order in the workplace. The Bible calls it slaves and masters. There's the submission of women, yes, but there's the submission of men to women. And then he sums the whole thing up by making certain in verse number 8 of chapter 3 that he understands we're summing this whole thing up. Everybody is to be submissive to everybody. So don't go freaking out on me this morning when you see the passage and think it's the S word. It's the S word, but it's a different S word. There's a context for it. First off, let's find out what the old S word is. In Greek, it's a word called hupoteso. It really means, that little word means to place in some kind of an order, to place in an orderly fashion. If I had a bunch of Legos up here, when I was a kid, we didn't have Legos. We had Lincoln Logs. Yes, Lincoln Logs and Tinker Toys. Tinker Toys are out now because they're too small and they jab everybody, but Tinker Toys and Lincoln Logs, and my brothers had tons of those, and then little Erector sets. That was little metal pieces that you screw together. I still have the original Erector set in my house. Anyway, I played with all that stuff because order, I like order. And when I would go to put something together, I would organize it. I'd have the screws over here, I'd have the bolts over here, I'd have the long pieces over here, the short pieces over here. That's how I would place things in order. In essence, I was putting into submission the pieces that I was going to play with. You can tell a lot about the personality of kids. Just walk into kindergarten and see how they play. If it's random and there's not a lot of order to it, there's not a lot of submission taking place. Submission is just simply placing things in an orderly fashion. Now, why would God make such a big deal about submission? Because He is orderly. He is the God of order. It is not a random universe. Things don't just happen. They happen in sequence. There are laws. Gravity holds things in place. Colossians talks about how Christ is the essence of what holds things together or in some sort of a natural tension. That natural tension creates order. And that's what submission's all about. It literally means to subject oneself to the divinely willed order of society. One of the commentaries said, and I'm quoting, "The thought is that a Christian is one who does not seek his own interests, but rather assumes we're going to call it, voluntary ordination of himself to others." That's what submission is. It's a willingness on my part to give up something for me, for you. You submit to your children every day. Think about that. You would have slept in till 9 o'clock this morning if it wasn't for those little bug rats. You would not have been up and preparing breakfast or making lunches or making sure clothes were fixed or whatever. You submitted yourself. You provided some order to your home by seeing after the interest of someone else. Another writer kind of defines submission this way. He says, it's to have an overwhelming desire to give of yourself to somebody else for their benefit, no matter what it costs you. Now, that's a definition of motherhood. It's a definition of relationships at work. A good workplace. Stony Brook won third year in a row. Best workplace in America. We were one of the finalists. How does that happen? It happens because the TAs care about the teachers. And the teachers care about the office staff. And the office staff cares about the administrators. And the administrators, hopefully, are cleaning up the stuff in the restrooms when the TAs can't get there. It's that mutual, I got to look out for the other guy. Because they're provided out of that is an order. There is some reason, some rhyme, some way the world works when there is submission. And it is mutual. It is not one direction. And that's why he makes such a big deal in our passage about the various categories that need to be in submission to each other. And the very first category that he comes to in chapter 2, verse 13, we're told to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to the governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You're to act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The very first kind of submission that he comes to in this passage is to government. Now, stop and ask yourself the question, who's he writing to here? Scattered tribes of Jews under persecution by the Roman government. And he's making a big deal about submit yourself to the government. Does he not know that Caesar hates them? Does he not know that there are going to be 10 major persecutions against the Christians over the next 400 years or so? This passage is not talking about what do you do when you don't like something about your government. It is saying a general attitude. In fact, that's the whole point of submission. It's an attitude, a disposition, one writer said, towards those in authority. In this case, he starts with government. Now, if you looked at Paul's interpretation of how government is supposed to work and Peter's interpretation of how government's supposed to work, there's really no difference. Paul looks at it from one perspective. Peter looks at it more from a focusing on the human aspect of that government. And what he says is you ought to have a gospel motive, a godly motive to submit to the reasonable authorities in your life. just for fun, I went looking on the internet to find some of the wackos who believe that it's unconstitutional for us to pay taxes. I had to do the taxes this last weekend. I lost the TurboTax disk. It got ate by the computer. I couldn't find it. I had to go buy another one. I had to do Grandma's. I did mine. I did Barb's. I found out I didn't have to do Brianna's. I was taxed out over the weekend. So just for fun, I decided to join the ranks of those who believe that taxation is unconstitutional. There's some real wackos out there, I'm telling you. You know, they go back to the King George thing, and you know, you can't no taxation without representation. And well, I thought we had representation, but then the wackos don't believe that. What is Peter trying to say? Peter's saying that God has ordained an order. God has put into place a system how society works. And in God's plan, there is to be submission to the government. Turn to Titus. This is a parallel passage to this. This is Paul talking in Titus chapter 3. And in a very succinct way, Paul names it, or nails this. He says in chapter 3, verse 1 of Titus, remind them, he's telling Titus to remind his churchgoers, remind them to be in subject, same word, to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Don't malign anybody. To be uncontentious, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's in a government context. That's in a societal context. Without ruling, governing authorities in our lives, society is a mess. Just think about that a second. Yesterday, with the great tragedy that went on in Virginia, one of the things that turned me on, and I turned the TV off fairly early in the evening, was all of the rancor about how this person or that person didn't do it right. And the blame game, you know? Did you see that he had a propensity to this? Didn't you think that a 2,600-acre campus should have been able to be locked down in a 30-minute period of time with a handful of policemen? Blame, 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 blame. There's only one place there ought to be blame, and that's the dumb kid that ran around shooting people. There's the blame. The point is that without structure to society, without cultural mores, without someone having the ability to make good rules, hopefully under the auspices of God and God's word, we would be a mess. Yesterday, a policeman started stopping people as they pulled out of our driveway and said that you can't do a U-turn at the bottom of the, or at the top of the hill up there at the end of the cul-de-sac, that you have to drive all the way down into the kids' parking lot and turn around in the parking lot and come back. Well, okay, that doesn't make good sense to me. A, it's private property. B, we've had this discussion before. C, you can't turn left anyway because they got double yellows out there. So I told Dennis to call the sheriff, and he got the first guy in here. I said, keep going, he ain't high enough, find somebody else. And finally, you know, two or three of them showed up on the street and looked around, and Dennis had a conversation with them, and they, here was their line. You know, that isn't reasonable. We can't ticket people for that. This thing is design crazy. Yes, it is. And don't go ticketing my people tomorrow because it's design crazy. Come fix it. There needs to be order. If there was no order, you get to the bottom of the hill and there's no light. How long would it take you to get on the freeway with no rules, no order, no system, no structure? The CCNR is at our homes. We chafe against it when we want to put the basketball hoop up for the kid. But when the neighbor next door starts, you know, putting junky cars in his driveway and leaving them there for 15, 20 years, and your property values plummet, suddenly you like the CCNRs. Order makes it so that there is a benefit to those that live under it. And God is endorsing that. By the way, it's a very interesting, at no point, either in Paul's writing or in Peter's, is there an endorsement of a form of government. He's endorsing something that is as far away from a democracy as is possible. He's endorsing Caesar and his buddies. 10 major persecutions are on the horizon for these believers, and he's endorsing that form of government. He's not endorsing republicanism. He doesn't say that in order to be a believer, you got to vote to the right. You could vote to the left. My sweet sister-in-law votes to the left, and she's as godly a Christian woman and with values and perspectives as there could possibly be. He's not endorsing a form of government. He's endorsing order. he's endorsing that it takes government for a society to function properly. And when you choose to live in that society, you should willingly, because you love the Lord, submit to that rule. One day we were driving down the freeway and I was doing my usual 73 miles an hour, which is pretty much what I do on the freeway. And Brianna said to me, "You know you're breaking the law." I really like that. So I sat there trying to think how I was going to justify this. You know, I'm driving with the flow of traffic. Don't pay any attention to the speedometer. I drive with the flow of traffic. It's safer when I'm driving with the flow of traffic. I tried that line. She goes, "Yeah, but you're breaking the law." So then I did the yes, but the law is meant to, and I had some benign, stupid justification. And finally I looked at her and said, "You're right, I'm breaking the law, I'm guilty." And I slowed down to 65, at least while she was looking. There is no justification for breaking laws. The laws are meant to provide order, and that's why Peter's saying submit. And his motive for saying we are to submit is because we are slaves to the Lord, not slaves to the government. We're slaves to the Lord. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 says, "You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." You don't belong to you anymore. And your motive for submitting, willingly choosing to live in a place of order, that is in submission to the government, you're doing so because you have freedom. You could stand up and say no. You could move to Montana and live on a hillside and have nothing to do with society. But you're going to lose out on all the benefits of being a part of society. And we have the motive. The motive is to live as unto the Lord, slaves unto the Lord. His final injunction, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, his final injunction when he finishes off verses 13 to 17 is kind of a four-point, make sure you do this. And here it is: honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the government. Now, we don't like to hear that, but that's the message that comes out of the first section of submission, is there is a submission to government. If there is a rule that's unreasonable, there are reasons and ways and systems to change that. If you don't like who's running California right now, get out and attempt to change next election who sits in the governorship. If you don't like the local law, then you go to your city council and you petition and get involved. If you don't like your CCNRs, go get on your little homeowners association. I went down one time, this is funny, I bought a condo out on Rancho Santa Margarita, and I'd lived there only a short period of time, and a little letter came from the homeowners association declaring that they were going to spend $40,000, and they would have to, you know, hit everybody up for an additional $200 to get that $40,000. To redo the tot lot in the complex. And I got to thinking about that, you know, $40,000 to redo the tot lot. I'd never once seen a child in that tot lot. So I started thinking about, well, who lives in this complex? It wasn't that large of a thing. And so I started going around going, single couple, single couple, single guy, single gal, single couple, young couple, got a kid, single. And I went through the whole complex and I counted like six kids. And I'm saying, we're redoing the tot lot, $40,000, and there's a big sign next to the pool and the spa that says it's broken and we don't have money to fix it. So I decided to go to one of my little homeowners association meetings. Dumb move on my part. I showed up at the meeting. There were like three people sitting there. The guy looks at me and says, "Well, why are you here?" And I did my little, you know, it seems like a fairly dumb idea when you got to have money to fix the spa, which everybody uses, and the pool, which everybody uses. And by my count, you got six kids and da-da-da, and you got a tot lot. Why don't you spend, $1,000, redo the sand and repaint it, and it'll be fine and dandy. And the guy looked at me and said, "Would you like to be on the homeowners association?" I went, all those in favor, aye, we need a new chairman, all those in favor, aye, and I walked away chairman of the homeowners association. But we didn't spend $40,000 for the tot lot. That's the point. It's not that you don't have redress, it's that there is an order to that. And when you live under the government, you're supposed to be responsive. Honor all, he starts that verse out. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the government. All right, so submission to the government. Let's go to the next one. Verses 18 to verse 25 really is a passage about being submissive for those who are in a work environment. It starts off, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. not only to those that are good and gentle, but also to those that are unreasonable. Wait a minute. We get all whacked out about submission, women or wives to their husbands. This one seems a little dumb. If we're going to get whacked out about the S word, all of you who hold a job outside of your home, doesn't that seem a little unfair? Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those that are good and gentle, but also to those that are unreasonable. He goes on to say, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently, you endure it, this finds favor with God. And then he uses Christ as our example in verses 21 to 25, talking about how Christ submitted, and Philippians chapter 2 is a parallel passage to that. Now see, Peter handles the issue of slaves a little different than Paul. Paul started out in Ephesians 6 dealing with the slaves towards the end of his list. In fact, if you go to Ephesians 5 and 6, you'll see the slaves are like the next to the last of the last set. Peter, on the other hand, gets it up here in the front. He wants to make sure that the servants that were serving their masters are again serving as unto the Lord, not because the master deserved it. In fact, he's making a big deal. What good is it when you got a good one if you serve them well? No. It's when you got a bad one that you serve them well that there can be honor and response from God. The injunction there is to serve whether or not it's easy. Now, all of us that work outside of the home know you're going to have a boss sometime that is just terrible. They're just not a good boss for a variety of reasons, including their personality. What God's Word is saying is that you and I are to serve as if we were serving as unto the Lord. Again, order. Can you imagine a workplace without order? Someone the other day brought a nasty issue to me, and the bottom line was I was going to have to go confront someone. And I laughed because it had been kicked upstairs 4 times till it got to me. It could have been handled by, you know, way down the pecking order. But they didn't want to do it, so they kicked it up. And then they didn't want to do it, and they kicked it up. And they didn't want to do it, and the administrator of record that should have dealt with it, they didn't want to deal with it, so they kicked it up to me. And their response was, well, the buck stops with you. It's true, it does. Now, what if there was no order? What if Stony Brook had no chain of command? Or no disposition of authority? It would be chaos. There has to be order even in a workplace. And what Peter's trying to make sure is that we understand that the injunction is that Christian slaves, those who are in the workplace, are to serve and obey even when, and the Greek word there is crooked or perverse or harsh. It doesn't mean just mean. It means mean with an agenda. Somebody that's mean with an agenda. Have you ever had a boss like that? I have. I couldn't figure out why the boss didn't like me. I thought I was a real likable kind of gal. This is my very first job. We were in England, and I went down to the little market, and I got a job on the cheese counter. Now, up until that point, the only cheese that had ever entered my lips was American cheese. You know, peeled it off a layer at a time. I had no idea there were other cheeses in the world. We moved to England, and I got a job at the cheese counter. And cheese came in big barrels. And you had these little things, and you cut off a section, and you weighed it, and then they took it home. And there was all these cheeses. I'll bet I gained 40 pounds that summer just tasting it all. Man, I learned to love cheese. All kinds of good cheese. Well, the guy who ran the little market, he didn't like me. I was the only American kid in town. His father hired me, and he didn't like me. So he made me carry the milk bottles, and they didn't have cartons, but the milk bottles up from the bottom stairs to the top stairs where there's this little cooler and they sold the milk. And I thought that was stupid. There was a bunch of boys that worked there. Why couldn't they carry the milk up? Why did I have to carry the milk up? And I remember it was a big crisis in my life. I finally, towards the end of the summer, said, Dad, I want to quit. I have to carry the milk. It hurts my back. And my dad gave me a non-biblical but very similar kind of thing. He's the boss. Too bad. You know, you can quit. You don't have to work there. But if you work there, you got to carry the milk. Well, it's not fair. Well, have you talked to the dad? I tried, but it didn't work. Too bad. Carry the milk or quit. You either submit to the authority or move on. Peter's making such a big deal that the motive is to look to Christ as our example. When you look to Christ as our example, You have to stop and think, how did he operate in society when it didn't treat him right? Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, the only place in the Bible that I know of where Jesus actually describes himself. How does he describe himself? What are the words that he uses? Matthew 11, 29. Meek and gentle and lowly of heart, humble. Those are the words that he used to describe himself. Gentle of spirit, humble of heart. So the reference to the passage here about servants being submissive to their masters is that Christ is our example. Then it gets to chapter 3, verse number 1, and for 6 verses it focuses on submission for wives. Now I gave you several other passages because there's a number of other places where Paul discusses submission for wives. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 2, and then Titus chapter 2, just briefly. It's interesting that he starts chapter 3, verse number 1, in this phrase, in the same way. In what way? In the same way to maintain order. Just like he's talked about submitting to government, just like he's talked about submitting to your bosses, he's going to throw the same concept out for the same reason, for the purpose of maintaining order. I went on a website yesterday, I think, or the day before, a Christian website for the equality of men and women. Oh my goodness, they went on for 50 pages about how there is absolutely no difference in the scriptures between men and women and total equality, and all this stuff associated with the word submission is bunk. Very interesting lines of logic as I was reading all their stuff. What I found interesting is they felt attacked, and so they had to respond. What I hope you get out of this passage in the context, and the reason I did the let's talk about government, let's talk about workplace, is that it's in a context. It's in the context of maintaining order. It's not out of the blue nowhere that Paul pulls out these nasty things about women and slams them. It is in the context of having order to life in the same way for the purpose of maintaining order. And I put in the notes that it's God's will that every class and every situation have order. Although the order for the family is patriarchal. That is, it is focused with dad at the head spiritually, but it's not that women are somehow second-class citizens or not viewed in exactly the same way as men as it relates to their relationship with the Lord. And I can prove it by looking at verse 7. He starts in verse 7 on the husbands. He says, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Grant her honor as a what? Fellow heir. A fellow heir of the grace of God." This is not a passage to slam women. It is not a tirade by Peter or Paul on wives. It is a furtherance of the same discussion having to do with order, only now he's shifted to the home. He started with government, then he went to the workplace, and now he's looking at the home. I hope that helps you set a context for this. So maybe you won't react like that website did for 50 pages. Now, what's the injunction? The injunction is in this. Let's read the first few verses. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, unsaved, unbelievers, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." The context, the injunction here, is a Christian wife who has an unsaved husband. It is not a general slam at women in general. And it's not a slam at all wives. It's not a slam at all. It's an injunction in the context of evangelism, a means of bringing an unbelieving husband to Christ. I threw an illustration, the mother of Augustine. Augustine didn't come to Christ till much later in his life, and it was because of his believing mom. And there was a little quote in one of the books I read. It says, "She served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful." That was her son's description of his mom. Now, what is the means that a wife uses to win this unbelieving husband to Christ? The means is that divinely intended manner of life. It's inward, not outward. It has to do with her conduct, her attitude, and her disposition. It's the development of what my notes say, an inner spirit, a spirit of meekness, back to the same way Jesus described himself. It's the meekness and a humbleness of heart. He goes on to say, there's lots of examples in Scripture. He specifically mentions Sarah. And the reason I think he mentioned Sarah is because in Genesis 18, verse number 12, she's singled out because she calls Abraham her master or her Lord. She's just indicating that there's order in this house, that there is reason in this house, there is structure to this home. It's not that he's the Lord in the sense of lording it over her. He is Lord in the sense of someone has to be at the helm, and it is set up by God that it be the husband. Now, let me pause for a moment. I wrote these notes after I did these other notes, so I'm sorry you don't have this. But I want to give you seven things that wifely submission is not, and four things that it is. And I'm sorry, you either have to write them down or I'll make you a copy later. I think this is just important to pause and say this because there's so much stuff out there about this topic. First off, submission is not putting the husband in a place or the place of Christ as if the husband was some sort of absolute authority. Christ is the head of you. Christ is the head of your home. Christ is the head of your relationship with your husband. Your husband, the Bible is not saying that husband has absolute authority. I can prove that right out of our passage. In 1 Peter, the woman is told to essentially not follow her husband into unbelief. That's what he's wanting. And instead to, by her conduct, win him over. So it can't be that Peter's trying to say, lay down, play dead, and he's the authority in everything. Because if he was the authority in everything, she would not be being encouraged to win him over by her conduct and her attitude. So, number one, submission is not putting the husband in the place of Christ as if the husband was in some sort of absolute authority. That's not in the Scriptures at all. Secondly, it does not mean giving up any kind of independent thought. I've met some women who felt like the definition of submission was they never used their brain again. That is clearly not being taught in this passage. Who's talking to the women here? Peter is. Peter's assuming that they're sitting and thinking and realizing and rationalizing and working through his instruction. He's assuming they're engaged. The very obvious assumption of his discussion. He's not saying you're no longer to use your mind in any independent thought. Thirdly, it doesn't mean that the wife should give up efforts to influence and guide her husband. Again, the passage is going the other way. The passage is teaching, please, in a right way, with the right attitude, do affect your husband. Do change his mind. Because he is an unbeliever. Number four is, it doesn't mean that the wife should give in to every demand of her husband. Back to the passage. If every woman bailed on every demand of a husband, she would not be, by her attitude and her conduct, attempting to win him over to Christ. She would just bail. And Peter's teaching her the opposite. He's saying, wait a minute, you got a job to do as unto the Lord. Do it with a certain kind of conduct, do it with a certain kind of attitude. But it does not mean that a wife should give in to every demand of her husband. All right, number five. It is this whole thing of submission is not based on a woman having any less intelligence or competency. I've heard discussions about, well, I can't help it. If I'm smarter and I'm better with finances and I'm more organized and I'm this and I'm that and than my husband. That is not the point. That may very well be true. His IQ might be 82 and yours might be 182. It has nothing to do with nothing. Let's go back to the workplace. You ever feel like you were smarter than your boss? Hello? Government occasionally do something stupid like the policeman stopping people yesterday? Yes. It is not an issue of having less intelligence or less competency. She's seen the truth and he hasn't. She's responded and put Christ in his rightful place of lordship. He has not. Peter's not saying you're stupid or you have less than him. In fact, it is the opposite. You got the truth. You got the message. Now let's work in a reasonable way for him to. Number six, it does not mean that a woman needs to be fearful or timid or cowering. In fact, he finishes this passage off in verse 6 by specifically saying she's not to be afraid. Literally, she's not to have a single frightening in the original language. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you
have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. This is not a cowering, ducking, you know, how they used to go into the kings with their heads bowed or backwards. So, you know, none of that is involved here. There's to be no fear in this submission. And number seven, it is not inconsistent. That is, submitting to your husband is not inconsistent with having equality in Christ. There are so many passages about women having dignity and honor and roles of importance. First at the tomb, last at the cross, first to become believers in Europe. I can go on and on and on of the roles, the important roles that God gave to women. He just set up the home with someone at the head. I don't know if he flipped a coin. I don't know why he chose the man. He did. It has nothing to do with you being something less than your husband. It is meaning you are something different than your husband. And there is a world of difference between those two statements. You guys all with me? Maybe struggling with this one? Oh, good. You're all brilliant. What is submission then? I got four things. Number one, it's an attitude. It's a disposition. It's an attitude. It says, I recognize that God set up order, and I'm good with it. He didn't ask my opinion. He didn't ask me how I wanted to set up government. He didn't ask me how I wanted to set up my workplace. And frankly, he didn't ask me about who was going to be the head of the home. But I'm good with it. It's an attitude. It's a disposition. And I think that it implies three recognitions. Number two, it's a recognition that there is a difference between men and women. You guys know I'm a big sports nut, and I get a crack out of reading all the articles that have to do with women who want to prove that they're physically the same as men. Ha ha, ha ha, ha ha. I mean, all I got to do is go play golf with my brothers. I have a brother 5 years younger and a brother 15 years younger. They take a golf club and it goes 300 yards that way. I hit it with all of my might. It goes 100, 110 yards right there. And I don't care if I was in the primo shape of my life. I am not going to hit a golf ball as far as my brother. It ain't going to happen. Even the women that want to play on the men's tour, the reason they want to play on the men's tour is what? Money. It has nothing to do with I'm going to hit it as far as they hit it. I can shoot baskets. Yeah, leave me alone. Let me stand there for a few minutes. I'll get it right. Yeah, I'll get it in there. You take the guys of the school and we go out here and play this little, you know, staff basketball game and I'm dead trying to keep up with them. Body strength, we used to laugh that every desk, every chair, every table in this building, Dennis and I have lifted. And he will always get at one end of the table and go, "Onward, ye Huskies!" Because he grabs it and it's up here and I grab it and I'm no tiny little woman and I got it. I am not built the same. We are different. Submission is a recognition that there is a difference. Let's quit acting like there isn't. And it's not just different in physical strength. We approach life differently. Our emotions are different. We're wired different. We have different interests. We are different. What's the big deal about saying we're different? You're not giving up anything by acknowledging you ain't the same. Third one, it's a recognition that there must be order. God understood the human experience and said, I can't let them just run wild. There's got to be order. Look at every other aspect of creation. It has order. In the summertime when I'm laying out in my backyard trying to get a little suntan, I love sitting watching the ants on the concrete. Because what looks like random activity at first glance, if you lay there long enough, there's order. One of those guys is calling the shots. One of those guys is telling them where to go. Look in any part of society. Look at birds, look at fish, look at whatever. Why does salmon go back to the exact spot where they respawn? Because there's order. How do they get there? They don't even know. They think it might be an inborn smell. Can you imagine salmon 1,000 miles out into the Atlantic turning around and swimming at exactly the right point up a stream 52 miles to the same little sand whatever where they respawn? They do it. Why? Because there's order. So when we submit, it is a recognition that there must be order. And lastly, number four, it's a recognition that God has given men a servant leadership over their wives, not a unmitigated lording over them. That leadership is meant to be a certain kind of leadership. And you can expect that God will do that, either literally or in his way of dealing with your own heart. So, submission for wives. And don't be afraid. I love that as the punchline. If you have an unbelieving husband, you're not supposed to be afraid. God is in control. He either will win him to Christ or win your heart, one or the other. All right, the last one is the submissions for husbands. What I think is always so interesting about the scripture is he never talks about the women submitting without also talking to the men. Verse 7, you husbands likewise, you live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you went to Ephesians 5, there's a full discussion of this. And in Colossians 3:19, there's a quick little phrase that says this, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered. Love your wives. Covers everything. He goes on for us for 7 or 8 verses here, but he covers it all in a single phrase for the men. Love your wives. The motive for the men is exactly the same way. He's supposed to foster spiritual life as unto the Lord. He is to maintain godly order and loving his wife in the same way that Christ loved the church, sacrificially. This nonsense about kowtowing to this guy who's sitting on a lazy chair with a beer can in his hand demanding that you change the channels for him is so unbiblical it's not funny. That is not at all. It's servant leadership that he's invoking for men, and that they sacrifice themselves for you first. In that environment, there is great order. The woman can respond appropriately, and life goes on at a merry clip. That's the plan. All right. He finishes this passage off then in 1 Peter 3 with verses 8 to verse 15. He says, to sum it all up then, here it is. I got 5 virtues for you. And when you hear submission, you ought to go to this verse. Don't tangle, don't upset, don't get whacked out, don't start to whatever about the S word. Go to this verse, because this verse will tell you how to live. He sums it all up in 5 little statements. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That's the summation of mutual submission. Live in harmony. Philippians 1:27 says, conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. If we, as employers and employees, lived our lives in a way, in a manner that was worthy of the gospel, what kind of a workplace would that be? Place where everybody want to work. If the government set itself out to make certain that its constituents could live in harmony, good place to live. In a home where husband and wife are working so very hard to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, they're going to live in harmony. Good place to live. The second one, he says, be sympathetic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, he says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If you're in a home where there's a sensitivity to the other people, your husband has a bad day, there's a sensitivity. The wife has a bad day, there's a sensitivity. The children have a bad day, there's a sensitivity. That's what he's saying. Live in a way that is sympathetic, that you have the same feelings, similar empathy, similar compassion about the person that you're living with. And he emphasizes that by saying, live as brothers. He's still talking about a marriage relationship. Live as brothers. He's not talking about somebody lording it over someone else. This is a general principle that works throughout these examples. Be compassionate, number 4. The example is Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. 2 guys pass by and leave the guy there to bleed and die. The Samaritan goes by and the Bible says he had compassion. He stopped. He arrested himself and said, I'll give of myself for that person. That's what's supposed to happen in a workplace environment, in a human environment of government. in a slaves and masters, in a husband and wife. Husbands, give of yourself. Be compassionate for your wife. Wives, do likewise. And then the last one is be humble. Wow. If the American society had a problem out of those five, that one would be it. That's why the hackles go up in the back of women's neck when somebody announces they're going to talk about submission. Because we're not wanting to submit in any environment. Look at your work environment. You want to submit to that person? No. I'm supposed to be humble to him or them? They're the scums of the earth. Our government, we make fun of them. We make fun of police forces. We make fun because we don't want to be humble. We don't want to take a back seat to anyone for any reason. We're all little junior John Waynes running around. Joanna Waynes running around. You know, I've got to do it my way. What do you mean you're going to tell me what to do? The Western mindset, the Western part of our country, the Western mindset of our culture. I'm the most important person. Go to an Eastern culture. Go to Japan. They don't live with the same mindset about society. There is a humble, a submitting of themselves. And our writer Peter's saying this is the summation of the godly kind of living. Live in harmony. Be sympathetic. Love his brothers. Be compassionate and be humble. Then he throws in a little, don't repay evil for evil. You got a lousy boss, don't sabotage him. You got a lousy husband, don't rip him. You got a lousy government or persons in government, don't rip them. Don't be hostile to them. Don't repay evil for evil. And then the bottom line in verse 15. I'd never seen this before. When I saw it, I just kind of grinned. He finishes off this whole passage about submission for all in all situations. And in verse number 15, he says what? Let me find verse 15 here. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then he goes on and keep a good conscience. I love the phrase, but sanctify Christ. Set Christ as Lord in your hearts. If you do that in a workplace, it changes the workplace. It changes the way we react to that cranky boss or that cranky person who reports to you. If you set in your heart, you set apart Christ as Lord, it changes the work environment. If you look at society as God ordained, you quit chafing so much about the Republicans or the Democrats or the policemen or the dumb governor or heaven knows who's going to get elected in another year and a half, 2 years, or however long it is. You stop chafing at that because what you've done is set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. It's the same way in your home. The chafing can stop when the focus of your heart is proper. For men, for women, for wives, for husbands. You with me? Let's pray together. Father, this is a tough subject, and I was trying to set it in a context so it isn't just that spotlight on wives and husbands. Because we're supposed to live this way with our neighbors. I was convicted of that when I was thinking about my neighbor. I don't like him. And Lord, I don't want to be kind to him. Barb does such a better job of that. And I was convicted of that as I was thinking about this. This whole thing of submission, the living and loving and being humble, it grates against my I'm number one mindset. And that's the whole point, that biblical living sets up an order that's ordained by you. I pray that you will help us to see that and put it into practice even today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.